Okay, we're back in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 10 this morning. First Corinthians 10, we'll be picking up in verse 14, reading through verse 22. Turn with me there and let's hear God's word. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This concludes the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word remains forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it this morning. Almighty God, as we come now to what should be seen and known as the climax of worship, not because a man speaks, but Lord, because you speak by your word, would you open our eyes to see your truth? Give us ears to hear, soften our hearts to receive the truth of your word. Lord, we are told that your word, it is living and it is active. It is sharp, it cuts, it pierces. Lord, cut, divide, and pierce that which needs to be stricken this morning. Soften the ground that good seed may fall upon it, that your gospel message may bloom and grow, that your people might be edified, that you would be glorified. Lord, be at work by the preaching of your living word this morning. In the name of Christ, the word made flesh, we pray. Amen. Now, instead of a regular kind of hook opening illustration like we normally have, I just want to spend a little bit of time recapping this morning as our numbers and our sides kind of fluctuate back and forth on Sundays due to the summer months, and consider what it is we've been hearing over the past several weeks out of 1 Corinthians. So this Sunday marks what is now the fourth week since we entered into this section of the letter. We took one day kind of off. We had Maury preaching out of a different text. But it's the third Sunday now that we're hearing Paul's instructions to the Christians in Corinth as he's addressing the church members' involvement, their engagement, their participation in idolatry. Really, their participation in the idolatry and the paganism that was rampant in their contemporary society. And while you might think it's excessive, a little overkill, to spend so much time in one little section of God's word on one topic that the Corinthians asked about, I want you to notice and not miss that Paul really takes up almost a fifth of this letter on this topic. Right, you'll remember that the Corinthians, they were at odds over, it seems like, everything. They were fighting, they were bickering with each other, but one of the things they were at odds over was exactly how far their Christian liberties extended. Right, think of it this way, that they wanted to know how long their moral and spiritual leash was. And they argued about it. Right? Do I have this much leash or do I have this much leash? And so we know that they wrote to Paul and they asked him to weigh in on this debate. There were two ends of the spectrum, you could say. There was the weaker or the less mature Christians, the new converts fresh out of the pagan temples of Corinth. There were the Jewish believers who couldn't quite get past the ceremonial laws they were raised in. And these individuals, they could not comprehend, they could not understand, they could not condone the act of a Christian partaking in a meal that had been sacrificed to the honor of a pagan deity. So you had that weaker or less mature position. And then you go to the other end of the spectrum and you have the more mature, we could call them Christians, who are confident in their Christian freedom. They're confident in their Christian liberty. They're confident in their doctrinal reasoning for why it's okay to eat this meat that's been sacrificed to pagan gods. Right, and on this end, you have men and maybe even women who are insisting on their rights. But I have the right as a Christian who's been freed by Jesus, I have the right to eat whatever I want. And they went as far as to say that they had the right even to participate in whatever event or activity they wanted, regardless of the pagan idolatry or worship that took place in these events. And so what we've been looking at is Paul's response, Paul's instruction, Paul's pastoral counsel to the church regarding this division. We saw starting back in chapter 8 that Paul first affirms that, in fact, Christians do have these liberties. He says you do have this right. The idol isn't anything. It's just a wooden, metal, or stone statue. Right? The fake deity doesn't really exist, he says. Therefore, the food can't corrupt you. But he goes beyond that, and he warns the church against arrogantly causing other members to sin. Right? He says, if you and your freedom, if you and your pride, if you and your doctrinal and liberated arrogance cause someone with a weaker conscience to go against their convictions, then you are responsible for now making that one sin. And he continues in chapter 9, encouraging the Corinthians by his own ministry, right, to love their fellow believers more than they love their own personal freedoms and liberties. Simply put, the church before yourself. So as he's addressing the issue of idolatry and the issue of Christian freedom, his first warning, his first instruction to the church is simply to consider how this behavior, how such activity affects the whole body. What will my partaking in X, Y, or Z do to the church? Moving on from there, by the end of chapter 9, we saw 2 weeks ago, and then we saw it last week in chapter 10 as well, that Paul next starts to say, consider what this activity actually says about you as an individual. Consider what it says and reveals about your heart. Not just how it affects the church, but how it affects you directly. In last Sunday's text, the first 13 verses of chapter 10, Paul called believers to recognize that our liberties, our freedom, our actions, even perhaps our presumptuous faith, it may ultimately offend God. It may ultimately reveal a lack of genuine faith in the heart of a presumptuous believer. In other words, Paul is asking the Corinthians, if their exercise of freedom, does your exercise of liberty in Jesus, is it actually aimed at the prize that is Christ himself, or is it aimed simply at self-indulgent insistences on continuing to do the things you enjoyed before you converted to the faith? Remember last week, Paul warned the Corinthians not to be like their fathers, not to be like their predecessors in the faith who sinned against God in the wilderness and were what? Destroyed. Right? Despite having fed on Christ, the manna from heaven, despite having partaken in all of Christ's spiritual blessings and all of his provision, we know that some, many, most of that first generation were ultimately destroyed. They did not enter the promised land. And so we saw last week that there's danger in presumptuous faith. There's danger in merely having an external faith. And we continue into today's passage really needing to understand that there is danger in ignorant faith. Right? There's danger in neglecting the mercies, the blessings, the real benefits of Christ that sustain us through and then get this, remove us from our wickedness. Church, Christ's work, it is not about making our wickedness simply tolerable to himself. Christ's work is not about making the world's wickedness simply tolerable to us and to himself. Sadly, there's this horrible misunderstanding, to be nice, I'll call it that, a horrible misunderstanding of the Christian faith today, and it insists that Christ's love is expressed in his overlooking our sin. Right? Christ loves me so much that he overlooks my wickedness and does not care about it. Y'all, the reality is that Christ's love, it doesn't simply overlook our sin. What does Christ's love do? It conquers our sin. Christ's love puts our sin to death. Our sin is nailed to the cross because of the love of Christ. It puts sin in the heart of the believer to death. It puts sin in the life of the believer to death. Christ's love brings us out of wickedness. Christ's love brings us out of idolatry, and it brings us into communion, into fellowship, into participation with the incarnate Christ himself. That's where Paul is going in the text. Dear ones, Christ's love, hear this, his love, his work, it brings us into a literal participation. That's the word we use over and over again, with Almighty God himself. If you've been in Sunday school, you know we've been talking about the gospel is coming to know God by knowing Christ. Right? Being brought into participation, partaking in Almighty God. God, who we've already seen last week, is faithful. Faithful in his words, faithful in his deeds, faithful to fulfill all of his promises. Right? God, who is faithful to redeem his elect, faithful to preserve his church to the end. God, who is faithful to secure an escape, is Paul's language, from wickedness for those who truly love him. Look back at verse 13. This was last week. Paul wrote, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Yes, God is faithful to forgive us our sin when we fail, when we give way to the flesh, when we sin as we so often do. But church, I want you to know that our great hope is not in a merely forgetful God. No, what is our hope actually in? Our hope is in a just, a righteous, and a mighty God who fully redeems his people. He doesn't just forget about what we've done. He redeems us from who we were. That's why Paul's warning about presumptuous faith that we heard last week, his warning in verses 1 through 13, it now turns into a command in verse 14. It turns into a divinely authoritative command that tells us, the church, it tells the church in Corinth, to flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Why? Because we are joined with, because we now participate in the risen and the reigning Christ. Paul commands. He says, flee from idolatry. And I want y'all to notice this command. It's not grounded in some legalistic self-righteousness. He doesn't say, do this so that you can earn X, Y, and Z. Notice it's not just a command for goody-goody church people to get a one-up and to please Jesus a little bit more. No, what is Paul's entire argument? What we see is Paul's whole argument against our participation, our connection, our attachment to idolatry. It's all grounded in the reality that Christians have true and real communion with Christ. The reality that Christians are joined to Christ. In the text, Paul uses the Lord's Supper, which we'll partake of in a few weeks. He uses the Lord's Supper as an illustration. He uses it as an argument for the believer's communion with the risen Lord of righteousness. He goes on to say, when we drink the cup of the Lord's Supper, right, the cup that we bless, the cup that we thank God for, the cup which is set apart as a sacramental sign and a seal, when we do this, do we not really and truly participate in the blood of Christ? Rhetorically, of course, the answer is yes, we do. Now, there's obviously false teachings that come along with this, as with most of Scripture. The Roman Catholics would tell you this is a defense for what they call transubstantiation. They claim that the wine and the bread turn into real blood and real flesh once consumed. That's not what Paul is teaching here. But church, all that Paul is actually alluding to here is the very truth that the sacrament itself, it is a sign and it is a seal pointing us to the greater reality, to the greater truth that is Jesus Christ. So when we drink the cup of the Lord, what are we doing? We're actively participating. Right, we're spiritually really participating in all of the blessings of Christ's blood. When we come to the Lord's table, we don't just come together and reenact the Last Supper for the sake of it. We don't just go through the motions to remember some special moment in history. No, when we come to the Lord's table, by the Lord's Supper, we really and spiritually commune with the Savior in a very mysterious yet real way. Christ is spiritually present with us in the supper. Right? We feed on Christ in the supper. Christ himself nourishes and sustains our soul in the supper. One of the ways in seminary that was expressed, and it really helped me kind of understand the point of really both sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, they're tangible words. Right? You can hear my words, but you can't see them, you can't touch them, you can't taste them, you can't feel them. But with the sacraments, you can. You can see bread and wine, you can feel water, you can taste bread and wine. And like tangible words, it shouts and proclaims and affirms the truth of our present fellowship and communion with the risen and living Lord. Now, why does Paul go off into this illustration and this discussion of the Lord's Supper? Well, it's quite possible that there may have been a misunderstanding or a miscomprehension of the Lord's Supper within the church at Corinth. Right? Thinking back to the illustration he gave of the wilderness generation, it seems that like those who ate the manna and drank the water yet fell away, it seems there were those in Corinth who were likely partaking of the Lord's Supper and then being convinced that they had everything they need and then going off forward in sin. Right? It's like they presumed they were safe because of the external act of the Lord's Supper, and so they went off into idolatry. Because of the Lord's Supper, I'm not guilty any longer. Because of the Lord's Supper, I won't fully become apostate. I'll do what I want and do what I please. Why? Simply because they had been baptized, simply because they had made a verbal profession, simply because they ate at the Lord's table. Think about it this way. It's as though some of them saw the sacraments. They saw the faith itself like nothing more than a spiritual vaccine. Right, as long as I get the weekly or monthly jab of the Lord's Supper, then sin won't touch me, seems to be the behavior. Right, as long as I was vaccinated at birth with baptism, or as long as I was vaccinated by my profession, then I can go forward in sin and it won't affect me. I can breathe that air in, I can touch it, I can do what I want with it, and it has no effect. In other words, because they had Jesus, because they acted as though they had a license to carelessly continue in whatever sin of the culture they wanted to. I've got Jesus, now I'll do what I want. Church, if you think about it, that's not a proper mindset, is it? Paul's whole point in these chapters is that our faith in Christ, the reality of our communion, our fellowship with, our being joined to Christ, it's not just an inoculation against guilt. It's not just a shot to help us be better. No, what is it? It's a complete blood transfusion. Right? It's a transfusion that takes place where our entire nature, our entire being is changed. Regeneration, true Christian conversion. It's open heart surgery. It's a heart transplant. Right? It's not just some spiritual medicine you get that makes you a little bit better in your life. No, regeneration, genuine conversion, it's a total change of nature. The gospel teaches that those who were once enemies, true enemies of Christ, those who were once true rebels to the will of God, those who were once comrades of Satan, they are made new by Christ. Right? What happens at regeneration? Our wickedness, our guilt, it is washed away. By what? By the very blood of Christ. We are risen to new life, everlasting life in Christ, joined with Christ, hidden with Christ on high, because we really and truly are made to participate in Christ and all of his blessings. Y'all, this is the glorious consequence of the gospel. Right? It's the end of the gospel. The Christian enjoys real participation in Christ. It's what we proclaim. It's what we receive in a few weeks when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so Paul's whole argument, he continues, if we truly partake in Christ, when we partake of this supper that he has instituted, a supper that we ask him to bless, a supper that he is involved in, then in the very same way, those who participate willingly in the feasts and in the banquets and in the suppers that are dedicated to pagan entities, those that are given over, sacrificed, and blessed by pagan deities, right, their eating actually becomes an act of worship to that which is not Christ, and it is demonic. They are guilty of becoming participants with demons. Paul says in verses 18 through 20, just as eating the Old Testament sacrifices was obeying, they were told to do that, it was a participation in the sacrifice, it was a participation in the altar, just as that was a participation in the altar to God, so eating pagan sacrifices is a participation in the altar of paganism. And he's not contradicting himself from chapter 8. He's not saying, by the way, these gods do exist, even though I said they didn't exist. He reaffirms that the gods themselves don't exist. They're just statues. They're figments of someone's imagination. Right? But in verse 20, notice he clarifies that behind the imagination, behind the false worship, behind paganism, behind idolatry is genuine and real demonic influence, real demonic power, and real demonic presence. Y'all, one of Satan's greatest schemes today as the grand deceiver, as the master of lies, is that he has convinced so many in the church that there's no such thing as demons, that there's no such thing as even Satan himself. Right? We can try and scientifically explain away anything that just might be demonic influence and power. I don't want to be one of those preachers that tells you to find Satan around each corner and a demon in every shadow. But brothers and sisters, we're foolish if we fail to recognize the reality of spiritual warfare. Paul goes on to warn young Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, in latter times, some will depart from the faith because they follow the teaching of demons. Right? These demonic forces, their sole purpose, their primary goal, it's not to make the eyes in the picture move. Right? It's not to be the boogeyman that gives you the willies at night. No, their sole purpose is to distract men and women away from the gospel of Christ. Their sole purpose is to defile you, the church. It's to disrupt the proclamation of the gospel and the certain coming and expansion of the kingdom of God. I want y'all to think about this. Satan knows what's in the hearts of men and women, meaning he knows our disposition towards sin. Right? He knows that we, in our natural fallen state, we desire to fashion our own gods, gods that think like us, gods that act like us, the Greek gods who the Corinthians would have known of. They're the perfect example, right? Every god in the Greek pantheon, they're claimed to be gods, they're divine, yet they have more flaws and problems than most humans. If you go back and read in mythology, that's the heart of sinful men. Right? We ultimately want to create gods that we can worship, because in worshiping that false god, we're actually worshiping ourselves, someone just like us. It's like worshiping in a mirror. Beloved, if Satan knows this, does it not make sense then that his schemes and the schemes of his demonic hordes would simply be to capitalize on our own sinful desires and foundations? Right? To capitalize on any attempt to lead us away from the truth, to lead us out of the light of Christ and into the darkness and the lies of paganism. Today, especially, into the darkness and the lies of rampant secularism that is absolutely opposed to God. Beloved, God's word says, flee such worship. Flee such sin. Flee such idolatry and foolishness. It says to act, to live in such ways, it is to submit yourself not to Christ, but to the influence of demons. Verses 20 and 21 again, starting in the halfway through verse 20, I do not want you to be participants with demons. Well, why not, Paul? He says, because you cannot participate in them and with Christ at the same time. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Christians, you can't have it both ways. To live in Christ, to submit to Christ, to say that Christ is Lord, is to know that He alone is Lord. There is no other. There's only one true and living God, and it's the God of Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He alone is the Creator. He alone is the Sustainer. He alone is the Redeemer, and to offer anything that alone belongs to Him, to anyone else, or to anything else that our little minds can fathom, that is to actively participate in idolatry. Brothers and sisters, do you realize and understand that our faith, the Christian faith, it is a very exclusive faith? Amen. And I don't mean that it's exclusive as to who gets to join. I mean it's exclusive as to who is worshipped, who is served. The Word of God, it leaves absolutely no room, Not even a crack. No room for other faith traditions. It leaves no room for any pagan nonsense. It leaves no room for any contrary worldview or philosophy. Yet what's another lie of Satan that's burned through the church like wildfire today? It's the idea that all religions are seeking the same thing. They're just doing it in their own way. No, it's nonsense. Jesus Himself said, "No one comes to the Father except through Me." He says, that's no inclusive interfaith statement, is it? Acts 4:12, the Apostle Peter preaches and proclaims, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Church, I wonder, can you see Paul's pastoral heart, his genuine concern for the people in Corinth? So often I think Paul gets a bad reputation because we think he's just always kind of nagging at the church and instructing them and correcting them. He's not just wagging his finger and saying, no, don't do this. That's not Paul's point. No, Paul is actually lovingly, with great concern, with great pastoral compassion, he's saying, I do not want you to do this. Right? Like a father would tell a wayward child, I don't want this for you. I know where it leads and where it ends. He says it cannot work. You cannot have it both ways. Do you dare provoke your Lord, your God, to jealousy? Beloved, our God is a jealous God. He says so himself directly in the Word. And he's not jealous in the sinful sense that we often are, right? It's not just being petty and vindictive for the sake of it. No, God alone is God. Right? God alone is holy, holy, holy. He is all glorious. He is all powerful. He alone is perfect and righteous and just. And y'all, that which is perfect, that which is just, it cannot tolerate that which is opposed to perfection. Right? He can't abide wickedness that offends his righteousness. He can't abide sin that offends his holiness. He cannot abide the bride that he has bought and purchased by the precious blood of Christ being tainted and spoiled and ruined with the sin of idolatry and foolishness. Paul's concern here is that these mature believers in Christ that just might be on the path to destruction as they ignorantly participate in pagan idolatry while visibly being joined to Christ through the church. Right? Paul wants these members of the church to recognize that their profession, their communion, their participation in Christ is a real thing. It is a reality for the believer, and they must now flee any possibility of idolatry, lest they provoke the Lord to whom they are joined to jealous anger and wrath. The question, are we stronger than he? Obviously, it's rhetorical. Obviously, the answer is no, we're not stronger than God. Church, know this, it is a dangerous thing to simply affiliate with Christ, to seek and expect the benefits of Christ while insisting that you remain in your own sin. That's why Paul will later warn us not to come to the table unworthily. Don't participate with Christ unless you're in Christ. Y'all, too many people today, they look at the grace of God as nothing more than a hall pass to sin and sin willfully. Maybe you're here this morning and you recognize that your understanding of Christian liberty, your understanding of Christian freedom, just maybe it's a little bit flawed. But I want you all to be honest with yourself. How often is your sense of liberty in Christ more concerned with the things that you can get away with than it is concerned with the things that you can do to please God, to glorify God, and to enjoy your communion and fellowship with Him? In the fire service, I've often heard older firemen especially talk about how our gear's gotten a little too good today, our protective equipment, it's gotten too good. Right? The statement means that we can't feel what we used to be able to feel when you go into a burning house. In fact, we're so insulated you don't know you're getting too hot. Right? You can go in too deep and then you get stuck and you can't get out and you consequently die. Y'all, that's what an improper understanding of Christian liberty does to us. It deadens the senses, it deadens the conscience of what Christ would have us know is sin. Right? So instead of realizing that we're free to flee from sin, free to flee from wickedness and idolatry, we end up thinking we're free to participate in those things. Church, our freedom releases us from the bondage of sin, from the passions of our flesh, from the foolishness of this world. Too many Christians today, they fail to realize the danger that exists in some of our choices. Right? Too many are so confident in their liberty, so confident in our own doctrinal reasoning and understanding, maybe some dead European guys that have convinced us one way and we trust them over Scripture, so confident that we can no longer tell that some of the things we do are actually displeasing to the Lord. If you look at the church as a whole, look at the church broadly speaking, it seems like there's a diminishing conscience within the church today. What I mean by that is fewer and fewer Christians seem to be able to recognize when we just might be giving our time, our money, our energy, and all of our effort away to things that are ultimately foolish and sinful instead of to the things God would have us give them to. Right? Or when we neglect right and proper worship, yet we don't recognize it because the worship we do is, you know, glorifying to me and makes me happy and feel a certain way. Right? Several Christians seem no longer able to recognize when they're living for their own pleasure and their own comfort instead of Christ's glory. Or several Christians don't seem to realize today that the things they celebrate, the things they laugh at, the things that entertain them, the things they enjoy, even the things they pridefully boast in, are the very things that Christ hates and the very things that Christ died for by pouring out his blood on a cross. Y'all, such idolatry, such reckless Christianity, it is all around us. We're swimming in it today. And each and every one of us need to check our own hearts and lives whether or not we are guilty of it, because chances are we are, each and every one of us. God's word says, flee from it. Beloved, God is faithful. He has given us freedom to flee from sin and to Christ. We started our service with a call of worship intentionally today. Joshua's challenge to the people of God: choose this day who you will serve. New Sterling, I give you the same challenge. Choose whom you will serve. As a body, corporately, as the church, as individual families, as individual believers, are you fleeing from your sin? Are you running from idolatry, running away from wickedness and pursuing the blood and the body of Christ? Or does your life look more like someone that's stretching the leash, right? Seeing just how fast and how far you can pull Jesus along with you until just maybe the hand of grace that's held the leash lets go and you run straight into the highway of your own destruction. Right? What is your attitude towards the faith? What is your attitude towards that which Christ opposes? Shall we provoke our Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Word of God says, flee such things. Would y'all pray with me? Almighty God, we praise you. We thank you for the gospel promise that you and you alone are faithful, though we are not. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We thank you for the very blood that you have shed that our sin might be atoned for the body that was given, because we in our flesh have failed to live in obedience to the will and the law of God. We thank you that your body literally rose again from the dead, that in you and you alone we have a resurrection from the death of sin to a life of righteousness, eternal life in you and you alone. Lord, impress the reality of our communion and our participation with you upon our hearts. Would we be known as the church that takes seriously the reality that we are joined to the living Christ? Work this reality out in our heart and in our lives, that we would serve you with fear and trembling and with great joy, being free now to do so, no longer held captive by sin, no longer held captive by Satan and his devices, but free to flee to your loving arms. We enjoy your grace and your infinite blessings forever and ever. Impress this truth upon us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.